Right, well, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter again. We're going to be starting to think about chapter 2. I suppose, in a sense, this is kind of introductory, really, to chapter 2. But I want to set this in its context, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 16 of chapter 1, and I'm going to read right down to verse 3 of chapter 3. It says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire.' Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts." So for the last couple of weeks, we We've been thinking about the subject of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Peter says there in verse 16 of chapter 1, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And then in verse 17 and 18, he refers to the event we usually call the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he witnessed together with James and John. And I suggested to you last week that was a sort of preview Jesus gave them of his second coming, of his coming in power and glory and splendor to set up his millennial kingdom. He gave them a kind of preview of it. And Peter, judging from his words there, certainly saw it that way. Now, Peter returns to the subject of the Lord's return at the end of and the subject of the end of the age in chapter 3 verses 3 to 13, which we haven't read there this morning, but he comes back to the subject of the second coming of the Lord and the times of the end of the age. In between, we have this fairly long section, verse 19 of chapter 1 through to verse 3 or thereabouts of chapter 3. And the subject here really is prophecy. That's the kind of overall subject. True prophecy, biblical prophecy, the prophecy of Scripture, as it calls it in verse 20 of chapter 1, as I pointed out to you the other week in that message I preached on, I think it was the 1st of November, biblical prophecy, the prophecy of Scripture, is 100%, always 100% accurate, okay? And therefore is totally reliable. God's word never fails. Peter says, we have the prophetic word confirmed. And that means made sure, proved to be true. And the reason is, God's word, this word of prophecy, the prophecy of Scripture, did not come, Peter said, by the will of man. It doesn't originate with man. It's not man's interpretation of things. It's not kind of man's sort of guess of how things might pan out as time goes by. But it says, holy men of God wrote or spoke as they were moved along. They were being driven along by the Holy Spirit like a sailing ship is driven along by the wind. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. God who cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie, nor can God get it wrong. If God says something about the future, however unlikely that thing might seem, count on it happening, because God knows the future just as he knows the past. He can see it. It's not that he kind of has to sort of beam forward. If you want to look at it this way, he's there as well, because God exists in eternity. We are in time. Time is linear. We're moving along. But God sees the end from the beginning. And we talked about these things the other week, in that message that we preached on the 1st of November. So, that said then, here's the difference between the Bible and any other book. Even the so-called holy scriptures of the other religions of this world, be they the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita, whatever it's called, that the Hindu people... whatever it is, the books, the holy books of the various religions of the world, the difference between the Bible and them is that this is God's word, start to finish, inspired by the Holy Spirit, absolutely, without error, completely reliable. Here is the difference between biblical prophecy and the predictions and the prophecies of other prophets, whoever they are, Nostradamus, Edgar Cayce, whoever else there is out there, or the kind of prophets and false teachers of the various cults and religions, or even the false prophets who've infiltrated the church down the centuries with their words and their ideas. These scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit, God's infallible truth. They claim the Pope's infallible when he speaks ex cathedra, but the Pope's a man. And clearly, men get things wrong. But God's word gets nothing wrong. It's the infallible word of a God who cannot lie. It is truth and it is without error. And as such, it brings light. It brings revelation. It brings spiritual wisdom and understanding. God's word shows us the truth. Whether these scriptures are speaking about doctrine, or they're telling us of events that happened in the past, history in other words, or whether they're describing things that are yet to happen, future events, we can rely on them to give us the truth, the absolute truth, and nothing but the truth, because it's God's word. Therefore, Peter says, you do well to heed it as a light that shines in a dark place. Chapter 1, verse 19. These scriptures will show us the truth. These scriptures will show you the way. These scriptures will build up your faith. They really will. They'll build up your faith. Faith comes from hearing the word of God. These scriptures will build up your faith. But coming back to the subject of the second coming of Christ and the end of the age, see, in referring to that, Peter was no doubt reminded of what the Lord himself had said on that occasion when he and the other disciples asked him about these things. So if you'll turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 24... and we'll just start with verse 3. It says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, this occurred shortly before Jesus died on the cross. It's shortly before his crucifixion. And the occasion of this question was, actually, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. It says, Jesus went out and departed from the temple in Jerusalem, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. In other words, they're in Jerusalem, and they're in the sort of temple area, and his disciples see, I mean, I'm certain it wasn't the first time that they'd seen these buildings, but the building of the temple, called Herod's Temple, was such a magnificent structure. It was incredible. The way it was built and what the walls were covered with, they say that it was like a mirror, and when the sun hit it, it just like gleamed like a mirror. It was a fabulous building. And the other buildings around the temple were beautiful and splendid buildings. And the disciples were amazed by these buildings and very impressed by the splendor of it all. And no doubt these disciples, you see, were still filled with a sense of anticipation that this is the time when Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. He's going to reign on earth. The millennial kingdom is here. It's about to come. It's about to be brought into being. Jesus is going to set up his throne. And no doubt all these splendid buildings around the temple, they'll be the kind of administration center of the kingdom of Christ. And no doubt they're filled with all these kind of thoughts and feelings. And they come and show Jesus these splendid buildings. Lord, look at it, it's wonderful. And then Jesus says in verse 2, you know what Jesus says? Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be here upon another that shall not be thrown down. It's all coming down, Jesus says. Can you imagine how they felt about that? What? What does he mean? Not one stone left upon another? And there isn't, is there? Some of you have been there. So, A little later on, Jesus has left that area and he's sitting on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. And so the disciples come and they ask him the obvious question. Actually, there are three questions here. The first is, when will these things be? Lord, you've just told us that the temple's going to be broken down. There'll not be one stone left on another. When will that be? When's that going to happen? We thought the kingdom was about to come. When's that going to happen? Second question, what will be the sign of your coming then? And the third question, what will be the sign or signs of the end of the age? That is to say, the end of the times of the Gentiles. We're still in the times of the Gentiles now. As they sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? I think that refers to the destruction of the temple. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, the answer to the first question, when will these things be? When's the temple going to be destroyed? In my opinion, the fuller answer to that is found in Luke's account of this event, and it's in Luke chapter 21. If I just read verses 12 to 24, I would suggest to you that this speaks, although there is an application to the church, obviously, down the ages, but there's a specific reference here to them and to when will this be, when is the temple going to be destroyed. So it says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And so I would suggest to you that at least the first application to that is the answer to the question, when will this be? When's the temple going to be destroyed? You know, well, how are we going to know when that happens? And of course, that was literally fulfilled in AD 70, when General Titus with his Roman legions had besieged Jerusalem, and then finally they entered Jerusalem, they sacked Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed, and not one stone was left upon another, as it has remained to this day. In exact fulfilment of Jesus' words, the prophetic word confirmed. And incidentally, if you look at verses 20 to 22 there, where it says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and so on and so forth. History tells us that actually before Jerusalem fell to the Romans, Christians who lived in that area, who had these words of Christ and believed them, knowing what Christ had said, saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies and did as he commanded. They escaped, they fled, and they survived. Whereas in Jerusalem, over 1 million Jews died in that sacking of Jerusalem. But Christians who had the word of Christ and believed it and acted upon it, that true faith, they survived. You see, how important then is the word of God? How important is prophecy? Now, of course, when we look at that, there is yet to be another fulfillment of that in a time that's yet to come. Okay, during the tribulation, that same thing will happen all over again. In fact, it's with interest that we see gradually the armies of this world are gathering, not so much around Jerusalem right now, but certainly in that whole area, and I think the jigsaw pieces are coming together and it will all culminate in this. So there is yet to be a fulfillment, but there was that initial. And Jesus is answering the question though, when will this be? When will the temple be destroyed? So then coming back to Matthew 24, I would suggest that much of Matthew 24 is given over to answering these other two questions. What will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the sign or signs of the end of the age? And so to begin with, you have in verse 4 to 8 some general signs. And I think, as I said last week or the week before, the things that Jesus talks about there, to a larger or lesser degree, are things that have happened really down the centuries. They're not specific to the time of the end of the age. They are things, you know, if you talk about wars and rumours of wars and pestilences and famines and earthquakes and all sorts of things, are things, as people might point out to you rightly, they're things that have always happened. You might want to say that there is an increase in these things in our generation. You might want to try and put an argument forward for that. But nevertheless, they are things that have always happened. And Jesus says as much. And I want you to notice what he says right at the beginning. Take heed that no one deceives you. Take heed that no one deceives you. And then in verse 6, see that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So they are preliminary signs that will happen down the ages. And he's saying effectively, just because there's an earthquake, don't mean it's the end of the world, is what he said. Just because there's another war, or you've heard another, don't think that means it's the end of the world. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be deceived, is what he's saying. The end is not yet. And then in verses 9 to 14, he begins there to speak about other things, which again, to some degree, have happened throughout the church age. It's a fact. But there will be especially so during the tribulation period that is to come. There will be especially so. Verses 9 to 14. I haven't got time to read. You read them when you get home. And then in verses 15 to 20, Jesus then refers to an event that will occur midway during the tribulation. The tribulation is a period of 7 years that is to come upon the earth. And this event that he describes in verse 15, that Jesus says, make sure you understand this, because it's important. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That is an event, we call it the abomination of desolation. It's something that will happen exactly midway, 3.5 years into this tribulation period, that will happen. Again, it's not the subject of this message to talk about it. It'll be on the website in that prophecy series. And then verses 21 to 28... in my opinion, are talking in the main about the second half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And then in verses 29 to 31, he answers the question about the sign of his coming. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. So Jesus then talks about his second coming. So what he's doing, he's answering the questions. When will these things be? What will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? And Matthew 24 is talking all about this. But you know, in thinking about these things, Peter is reminded of what Jesus said amongst all those various signs that he spoke about, was that false prophets false teachers and false Christs would arise. In fact, as I've just pointed out, the very first thing Jesus said in verse 4 is, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying things that will deceive many people. And we've just read it. He comes back to it in verse 23 and 24. If anyone says to you, Luke, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise. So amidst all these other signs, Jesus talks about false prophets and false teachers arising. And this was a problem that Jesus actually had been talking about really from the very start of his public ministry. So in Matthew chapter 7, for example, and verse 15, Jesus had said this, and this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And that's right at the start of Jesus' public ministry. He's already warning about false prophets. And by the time Peter was writing this second epistle, he himself had already witnessed the entrance into the church of false teachers and false prophets and people coming in trying to get leadership positions within the church, as of course had the Apostle Paul, who sometimes speaks out against such people in, for example, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 12. Paul says, what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Indeed, there have been many such people who've come into the church down the centuries, who've plagued the church with the false prophecies and the false teachings. False prophets, false teachers, bringing false gospels and false teachings and false claims. And I guess it would probably be true to say there are more today than ever there were before. So here, Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things, gives this whole next section of his epistle over to the subject of false prophets, false teachers, the nature of their ministry, the effect that it has, what it produces in them and those who follow after their ways and their teachings, and also the judgment that is going to come upon them. This whole next section, and it's the longest section in the whole epistle, he gives over to this subject, false prophets. Of course, and I've pointed this out many times in the past, there are some in the church today who really don't like this sort of thing, talking about false prophets and false teachers and the things they do and the things they say. Some people say, well, it's all a bit negative, isn't it? You know, to talk about that sort of thing. Unkind too, some people would say. Very unkind. To talk about people, to talk about people's teachings and beliefs, and to tell them they're wrong, to say they're wrong, to kind of denounce those who teach things and say they're false teachers and false prophets, really rather unkind, rather negative, some people would say. Why can't we just accept them? Why can't we just, you know, if we don't agree with what they say, why can't we just kind of agree to disagree and leave it at that? Surely we're all entitled to believe what we like and to say what we like. Especially here, it's a free country. Why not just leave this sort of thing alone and concentrate on the positive stuff? You know, pull out the verses and passages in the Bible that are positive and just deal with them. That's what some people would say. That is what some people have said to me. Okay, well, here's why. I'm going to give you three reasons why we have to deal with things like this. The first is because the Bible itself doesn't ignore it. Our Lord, his apostles, the prophets and writers, both of the Old Testament and the New Testament, spend a lot of time talking about and dealing with false prophets, false teachers, false prophecies and false teachings. Okay? If you've come along at any stage to our Bible study on a Thursday for absolutely ages now, I forget when we even started the series, we've been going through the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And what we've encountered all along the way is from time to time there have been kings who've brought in, you know, the worship of Baal and other false gods, and there have been false prophets, and the scriptures are full of this. And if you're going to deal with the scriptures as you should, you're going to face those things. The Bible doesn't ignore it. If you read the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and all the others, they deal with the subject of false prophets. So if the Bible deals with it, who are we to say we don't need it? Who are we to say, well, let's skip all that and just pull out a verse here and there that's kind of nice and positive? That's the first reason. Second reason you have to deal with this sort of subject is it's absolutely necessary and vital that God's children are aware of what is false and what is dangerous for their own sakes and well-being. See, imagine you have children, okay, this morning, some of us do. Imagine you have children, and here's your children with you, and in front of you on a table, there are five bottles, each containing liquid, okay, and they've got nice labels on the front, very jolly looking, pleasant looking labels on the front of these bottles. Three of them contain nice tasting soft drinks which contain nothing harmful at all, three of them, and two of them contain poison. But actually, the poison in the two tastes just as nice as the stuff in the other three. It's just that it's got poison in, different flavour, but it tastes just as nice. Now, you know which are the three good ones, and you know which are the two bottles that have got poison in. What will you do? Would you warn your children about the two with the poison in? Would you put a label on the two bottles that have got the poison? Or would you just leave it to them to have a taste? Would you say, oh, it's a bit negative to talk about two of them having poison in? It's again a bit negative, that. You know, we shouldn't do that. Or would you say, well, if we mention the fact that two of the drinks have got poison in, it'd be a bit unkind, wouldn't it, to the people who make those drinks, you know, and to call them poison, that'd be a bit unkind, wouldn't it, on the manufacturer of the drinks? Of course you wouldn't do that. You'd warn your children. You don't want your children drinking poison, do you? It's going to kill them. You'd warn them that if they drink that stuff, it'll kill them. You'd stick a label on the bottle with your skull and crossbones with poison written on it. That's what you'd do. Well, listen, doctrine, teaching, prophecy may be helpful or harmful. Depends where it's from. If it's the prophecy of Scripture, if it's the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine that accords with godliness, if it's God's truth,
if it's received by faith, it will produce something good. It'll produce good fruit. It'll be beneficial to us. If it's false teaching and false prophecy, it's poison, and it will be harmful to us spiritually, and it will be destructive to those who receive it. Look at verses 1 and 2 of 2 Peter and chapter 2. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth is blasphemed. So it's needful for us to understand what is truth and what is error. That's absolutely vital, because error is poison, truth will do us good and build us up. Third reason, if we are going to teach the whole counsel of God, then we have to deal with these issues as they come. Who are we to pick and choose which bits of the Bible we want to read and which we don't? Who are we? I mean, imagine I'm trying here to preach through the epistles of Peter. So I get to chapter 2 and I think, well, it's a bit negative that, so we'll skip over that and we'll move to chapter 3. Is that doing justice to God's word? Is that what we should do? I think not. So over these next few weeks, well, as I say, Joshua's coming for the next two Sunday mornings. We are going to be looking at this very important subject that is dealt with by Peter in 2 Peter in chapter 2. And I suggest we read it a few times before we come back to that. But just in closing this morning, I want to say finally this as well. This is important now because of the times in which we live. Peter says there in verse 1, he says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. And that will be could apply to the whole church age following the time when he wrote that. And in actual fact, you've only got to look at your church history to see it has been. Okay. But we must also take account of the fact that Jesus himself made false prophets, false teachers and so on a part of that whole teaching when he was explaining the signs to look out for that would be appearing before his second coming. He mentions false prophets and false teachers as part of that, as of course do the other apostles, such as the apostle Paul, who said in 1 Timothy and chapter 4, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So what he's saying is, in the latter times, the end times, the times before Christ's return, there will be these false prophets bringing false doctrines. Again, he comes back to the subject in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And he talks about various things, but in verse 13 he says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then in chapter 4, verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Well, if you believe, as I believe, that Christ is coming soon, that these times in which we live are, to use Paul's words, the latter times, then false prophecy and false teaching and false prophets and false teachers will abound. The time will come, Paul says, when they will not put up with sound doctrine, but according to their itching ears and their own desires, they'll heap up teachers for themselves who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. And it seems to me that time has come. That is where we are now. And the whole problem is helped along massively, of course, by the internet. Because on the internet, everything's out there. And I'm just talking about teaching, doctrine, prophecies and that kind of thing. Everything's out there, good and bad. It's all out there. And it's pushed along by the so-called emergent church movement. It's pushing along. And of course it's helped along by the consumer mentality of many people who are in the church who basically want to pick and choose whatever it is they want, be it teaching or anything else. It is therefore, as I see it, my duty as a preacher and as a pastor to face this subject. And I think I would be failing in my duty if I didn't deal with this subject. Although I know in the past there are people who've fallen out with me over this. If you denounce certain things as false teaching, and especially if you name names, and especially if you name certain names, there are people who fall out with you, and people have done. Still, they must judge for themselves whether I should do what they tell me or whether I should do what God tells me to do. Paul says to Timothy, if you teach these things, if you talk about the things I'm telling you, you'll be a good servant of the Lord. And that's what we want to be. We want all God's truth, don't we? So in this next chapter, there's some massively interesting things. There's some tremendous positive teaching, but there's a few negative things as well, because it's dealing with false prophets and the things that they bring in. But stick with it, and it's all for our good, brothers and sisters. Let's stick the label poison on the right bottles, that we might avoid the wrong stuff. Okay? And let's recognise what is good for us and drink it in, that we might be built up in our faith. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of your word. And Lord God, if we read the Bible through, as some of us do, from cover to cover, Lord God, we find that so much of it is given over, Lord God, to what some today would call negative and would wish to avoid. But Lord God, we realise that what you've given us for our good, Lord, so that we might know the truth and walk in it, and that, Lord God, we might see the error for what it is and avoid it. And I pray, Lord God, for each of us that are a part of this fellowship here, because this is where we are, I pray that you'll help us. Help us to come to a full and thorough understanding of the whole counsel of God, that, Lord God, we might live and walk according to your truth. Lord God, it's not that, Father God, we want to condemn people or put people down. Lord God, we want to help people. Help people to recognize error for what it is and to avoid it. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to this end. And, Lord God, help us to be gracious also towards others, that, Lord God, some of whom, Lord God, have been led down the wrong path. Help us to be gracious and help us to be able to share your truth with them effectively. This we ask in Jesus' name we pray.